Well, here now I invite you to the reading of Scripture from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, where it is written, He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The word of God for the people of God. Well, I invite you to pull out your sermon notes that are found in your bulletin that give you an outline of where it is that we are headed today as we continue our sermon series, Christianity and the World Religions. We began 2 weeks ago taking a look at Hinduism. Last week we looked at Buddhism and how Buddhism really had its foundation in the life of the Buddha. And so today with Islam, we're going to notice that there is a founder here. And we're going to begin by looking at the life of Muhammad. And he lived around 570 AD. It was when he was born, to 632 AD. And he grew up in Mecca. And Mecca at the time of Muhammad's childhood was a little bit like the city of Corinth during the Apostle Paul's ministry. It was a place, it was a center for economics and trade. It was a place where many deities were there and the population was exploring and worshiping many different deities. And it was not exactly known for being the most, how shall we say, holy and pure culture. And that was Mecca during Muhammad's childhood. And as he grew up in that environment, he did find two small groups of people called Jews and Christians. And so it's interesting, while we have been taking a look at Hinduism and Buddhism, there hasn't been a lot of interaction in the early years of those religions with Judaism or Christianity. What we will find with Islam is that there are important points of interaction with Judaism and Christianity as well. Some of the favorite stories that we as Christians know in our Bible are found in the Quran, but they are found oftentimes written differently. And so we'll explore some of those. But Muhammad, in his childhood growing up, his childhood was marked by tragedy. His father died before he was born. He grew up with his mother for the first 6 years, and at the age of six, his mother died. He went to live with his grandfather, who died shortly thereafter. He eventually ended up with his uncle's family. They were poor. He was very poor economically. He did not have an education and he could not read or write. However, his family was a respected family in the community. And Muhammad grew up to be a respected businessman. At the age of 25, he began to help lead caravans of goods across the desert to Syria. And we know that the woman that he was traveling with, she was a widow, about 15 years his senior. Eventually, they fell in love and had a family. And he had four daughters and two sons. But again, his life was marked by tragedy when his two sons died. So we know that at this point in his life for Muhammad, there was a time of deep searching and seeking to understand, what is the point of all of this? You can only imagine, out of all the loss that he experienced, there was a desire for seeking to understand what is more going on here. And so Muhammad began to journey up the mountainside there in Mecca and find a cave. And on a regular basis, he would go and he would pray there and meditate in that space. Well, it is said that one day while he was praying, it is said that he fell asleep. Now, I bet none of us have ever done that. He was praying, he fell asleep, and during that time of sleep, he had a dream. And in the dream, there was a being that came to him. And he was unclear exactly who or what this being was. Years later in his life, he would refer to the being as the angel Gabriel. But at this first encounter, he wasn't entirely quite sure who or what this being was. All he knew is the being came up to him, handed him a scroll, and said, "Take and read." Of course, being unable to read, Muhammad said, "Well, I can't read this." And the being simply responded by saying, "Take and read." And Muhammad protested, and he said, I can't read it. And again, the being said, take and read, and back and forth, and back and forth. They went like this until finally the being came up to him, took the scroll, pressed it on his chest so hard that Muhammad felt like he was going to die. And then he woke up. And he found that when he woke up from the dream, the words of the scroll were impressed upon his heart. And he was terrified. And he raced down the mountain. He raced all the way home. He raced to tell his wife everything that had just happened. He didn't know if he had seen a demon, an angel, or if he was just going crazy. And his wife was very supportive of him during this time. She really encouraged him. And so he would go back up the mountainside. He would go into the cave. He would pray again. And again, over a period of years, he was experiencing these visions of the angel or the being coming to him, handing him a scroll. The scroll would be pressed upon his heart. He would go and tell somebody what the scroll said, and they would write it down. Well, we know that over time, Muhammad began to speak to the people of Mecca some of the great revelations that he believed he was receiving from God, and there was a small group of people there who were interested in what it is that he was saying. There were a lot of people who were not. Mecca, again, was this place of great diversity. Over 360 deities were being worshipped there at that time. There was an entire spiritual system set up to help support that entire sense of worship. And so there was a lot of folks who did not want to hear this idea that there is only one God. And so Muhammad continued to teach this. He continued to teach these revelations. And throughout the years, a number of years would go by, about 9, and his followers were being persecuted by those in Mecca. He was being persecuted. His wife died. And he continued on receiving these visions and sharing them until the city to the north, Medina, invited him to them because they had heard about him. They had heard about his teachings. They were interested. So they actually invited him to Medina to be a ruler there. So he went north to Medina and set up the first Islamic state. Now, up to this point, the revelations, the visions that Muhammad was receiving were very much of a theological nature. And so Muhammad, he was a businessman. He wasn't a ruler of people. He wasn't a politician. He wasn't a military strategist. He certainly wasn't a military leader. And yet suddenly he was thrust into all these different roles. And so the visions that he began to have over time began to change and address the different kinds of roles that he had to experience. So he began to develop a small army. He would go out at times and he would attack caravans traveling through the desert until eventually he developed an army enough that he would go back to Mecca and he would engage in short battles with the Meccan forces and he would grow in his understanding of military strategy until the point where he went back and he attacked Mecca, overcame the Meccan forces, and would set up an Islamic state there in Mecca. And so the one who had been persecuted for years and years by the Meccans was now their ruler and their leader. Well, we know that shortly after that success, Muhammad began to search as to how to spread Islam even farther along. But shortly thereafter, he died. And so it is said that the angel Gabriel came along one night, took him to Jerusalem first for a short time, and then took him into heaven. And so following his death, Islam would continue to spread. Over the next 100 years, it would spread like wildfire through North Africa, the Middle East, and into Southern Europe. So that's just a brief outline of the story of Muhammad and the impact it had on the beginnings of Islam. Well, I'm going to talk very briefly about the Islamic scriptures called the Quran. We've already begun to talk about the beginnings of the Quran. As Muhammad would receive these visions that he believed were pressed upon his heart, he would go and tell somebody what was said, they would write it down. Over the next 3 years after Muhammad's death, people would begin to collect those writings together, and they would form what we now call the Quran. Now, as we're thinking about the Quran, especially theologically within Islam, they would say that the Quran is on earth is a reflection of the eternal Quran in heaven. In fact, there are certain branches within Islam that would say there's a great rock within heaven and the entire Quran is written on it. It is the eternal Quran always and forever. And so an important implication of this belief of the eternal Quran would be then that the eternal Quran is written in 6th and 7th century Arabic. But importantly, the Quran then is understood in that original language to be the Quran. which means that if you translate it into another language, like English, it's not really the Quran. I have here a copy of the Quran translated into English, because I don't read Arabic. I've been reading through some of this and some of the stories about Jesus and Mary and Moses, and while as that is interesting, this would not be considered in Islam the Quran, because it is not in the original language. Well, after Muhammad died and the Quran was being put together, some of his followers were taking his teachings, not necessarily found in the Quran, but the teachings that Muhammad had throughout his life, where he spoke, and the times he didn't speak. And they began to put them together to help them read and understand the Quran and interpret it. So that's just a very brief thumbnail sketch of the Quran. Within Islam, beyond the Quran and the understanding of that holy book, is an entire way of life. There's the five pillars of Islam that are essential for every Muslim to follow. The first pillar is the confession. God is one and Muhammad is his prophet. And so within Islam, there's a sense that Moses was a prophet, Jesus was a prophet, there are lots of prophets, but the last and final prophet is Muhammad. Within many branches and understanding of Islam, Muhammad would be considered the perfect person. And so he was the final and last prophet. And so it is said that if you were to say Allah is one and Muhammad is a prophet, and you believed it in your heart and you said it to two other Muslims, that is what is necessary to be a Muslim. Now, that is the beginning of the life. Then, of course, there's a whole life of faith. The prayers, there are five prayers every day. Typically, prayer involves heading your face towards the ground during that act of prayer, and you're always facing Mecca when you're praying. Fasting is important within Islam. There's an entire month set aside, Ramadan, where they set that aside for a time of fasting from morning until evening. Almsgiving is important. It's the fourth pillar of Islam. You're to give 2.5% of your money away to the poor as an act of purity, and to give that away and help support of them. And then finally, the Hajj, the pilgrim to Mecca. Every Muslim should make every effort possible to make a pilgrimage to Mecca at least once in their life. And there are certain areas within Islam that they would say, if you can't do that and support your family at the same time, then you should support your family in lieu of going to Mecca. But if at all possible, you should make that trip. Well, if you turn your page over, there's some common questions I wanted to just briefly highlight about Islam. As we're turning on the news, we're going to listening about Islam in the news. Sometimes we hear about the Shias and the Sunnis. Very early on, after the death of Muhammad, in the aftermath of that, there were two groups that began to be formed. One were the Shias. They believed that Muhammad set up for his son-in-law and others in his family to help be the leaders of Islam from that point. And so they believed there needed to be a family relationship there. The Sunnis, their interest was, they believed that the person who was most qualified for the job should be the leader within Islam. In the early days, that was someone related to Muhammad, but eventually it was not. And so you have this very stark distinction between the two. The Sunnis also, in the years after, put together the law that they believed was being taught, and so they follow the law. That is very important to them. And so what we find within Islam is that as an outsider looking into Islam, I would say there's a lot of similarities between the Shias and the Sunnis. However, the Shias and the Sunnis do not get along very well. There is a long history of conflict between the two, and they don't always consider one another to be authentic Muslims. So when you're on the news and you're hearing that, then you'll kind of know some of the difference in the conflict there. Another word that we hear in the news sometimes, jihad. Jihad means to make an effort. Jihad is to make an effort. And so give you an example. If someone was, an intruder broke into your house, you would make an effort to use force to defend your home against the intruder. And so within the sense of jihad, there is known as the lesser jihad and the greater jihad. The lesser jihad is the sense of when someone's attacking you and you're in a defensive posture using force, then you are practicing the lesser jihad. Within the Quran, there are certain passages that talk about the infidels. In certain branches within Islam that have read those passages and interpret them in such a way that the lesser jihad is not simply the defensive posture, but they now take an offensive posture against the infidels. And so we hear about that on the news as well, those branches that take that particular reading of the Quran. We also know that there are millions of Muslims around the world who are horrified by these interpretations and these attacks. And so there is definitely a difference within Islam on that understanding. But that's the lesser jihad. The greater jihad is the sense of making an effort to make sure that we rid our lives of sin. And so it's very much the sense of walking with God, the greater jihad. So this is just a thumbnail sketch of Islam. I did want to take a moment, a couple of minutes, to kind of run through some of the differences between Islam and Christianity. And one of the differences is really brought out by the story told in the Quran that's very similar, but also different than the story found in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there's a part where Moses says to God, look, you know, I'm following after you, and I'm following in your ways. Can you show me your face? And God says, I can't show you my face. You're not going to live, but here's what I'm going to do. I'll put you in the cleft of a rock. I'll pass by you, and you can see my back. Whereas my Old Testament professor said, God mooned Moses. But that's the story that we find in the Old Testament. In the Quran, it's different. In the Quran, the story is Moses says to God, can I see your face? And God says, no. And it says that God showed his face to a neighboring mountainside, and the entire mountainside just crumbled. And Moses was so shocked, he fell over senseless. And this is very much an emphasis within the Quran and within Islam. It's the sense of the overwhelming magnificence and power of God. Now, it's interesting, in Christianity, we also talk about the incomparable power of God. We talk about the awesomeness of God. God is the creator of everything. There's nothing greater than God. And yet, while we understand the power and the awesome nature of who God is, we also know that the God revealed in Christ Jesus is the God of eternal and perfect communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in that communion of self-giving love begins to give us a deeper understanding of how we understand God's love and God's power and God's movement in the world. And so Christians are going to certainly affirm the awesome power of God, but we're also going to begin to talk about some of the characteristics of God and how God uses that power to redeem the world in the ways that Christians understand God doing that. Well, there's also an important difference between Christianity and Islam and their understanding of the scriptures. As we talked about earlier, with the Quran, it is believed that it is the reflection of the eternal Quran. Within Christianity, we would certainly say in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture God breathed, meaning God inspired that scripture, all scripture God breathed and is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correction, and training in righteousness. Very important for the Christian life. But within the Christian understanding, when God inspires the writers, God doesn't destroy their personality. God doesn't do away with their unique individual nature of who they are, who God created them to be. They're still human beings. They're still writing. And when we open up the pages of Scripture, we can definitely see some different personalities coming out. When the Apostle Paul is writing to the Galatians, and there's a point where there are some Galatians who are undermining the gospel, and the Apostle Paul is getting a little bit annoyed. He's irritated, and he tells some of them to go castrate themselves. We can see some of his personality coming out in that letter. And so we know that while Scripture is inspired, that it is human beings that God has inspired. God didn't destroy their personality and their uniqueness when he inspired them to write down his word. And so there's definitely going to be an important difference. And we're going to come back to some of the implications of that difference. But I want to keep going along as we're talking about human beings. Human beings in Christianity, we're going to say, in an important sense, we are fallen creatures. God has created us, and yet we are fallen from what God created us for. And so we are fallen creatures who ultimately we cannot save ourselves. No matter how hard we try, we can't save ourselves. Within Islam, about the closest thing they're going to get to that sense is they're going to say that at times we don't remember who we are. But there's not a sense of fallenness as Christians would understand it. This plays out definitely in our understanding of how we are saved, which brings us to an interesting story in the Quran that's very similar to one that Christians know, the virgin birth. Within the Quran, there's an affirmation of the virgin birth of Jesus. So they talk about the Virgin Mary. What's interesting, though, that I find is that they don't then follow through with the outcome or the purpose of the virgin birth. While there's an affirmation of the Virgin Mary, the reason for the virgin birth is not affirmed. And that is that Jesus was absolutely, truly, and completely human. But also Christians would say that from the very beginning of the coming of the Messiah, God was at work. This was God's work from beginning to end. And that in Jesus we see the fullness of who God is. He was fully God as well. And this is an important teaching within Christianity. Because if we were simply to say that Jesus was a good prophet, he was a good teacher, he was a good human, but we disconnect God from him, the implication of that is this: then how do we know who God is? When we acknowledge the full humanity and the divinity of Jesus, then we can say, yes, we know who this God is. When we see Jesus forgiving, we know that's the character of God. When we see Jesus healing, we know this is who God is. When we see Jesus' gracious words to those who are far but have now come home, we see and know who this God is. When we disconnect God from the teaching that Jesus is fully God, then suddenly God is this thing, this idea kind of floating out there, and we can start making God in our own image rather than God forming us into his. And so it's a very important teaching within Christianity. And the virgin birth is important for that. And so we see then the very next thing here, the Son of God. Muhammad would certainly say that Jesus was a prophet. He would not say that he was the Son of God. And so this leads us into a very distinct difference between Islam and Christianity. At the end of the day, when we stand before God in judgment in Islam, there is a sense that all of our works are tied around our neck. The great book of all of our works are laid out before us, and either our works will condemn us or save us. We need to have more good works than bad works. And so in this sense, we see a connection between Islam and, for example, Buddhism and Hinduism. They talk about karma, where we need to build up more good works and positive thoughts than bad works and negative thoughts. And the difference, though, is that at least within Hinduism and Buddhism, we have hundreds or thousands of lives to do that. Within Islam, you have one. And you need to have more positive works and positive deeds than negative. And that is how, ultimately, we are saved. Within Christianity, we're going to say, when you're standing before the all-holy, righteous, pure, loving throne of God, there is no amount of work you could possibly ever do to deserve that space and that relationship with him that you could earn your place with God. There's nothing we can do. That our relationship with God is grounded in grace that God has given to us in Christ Jesus. It is grounded first and foremost in Christ, and it is built on Christ. And there's nothing we can do to earn our way to get there. And so that is a very important distinction between Islam and Christianity as we're thinking about how humans are saved. Which leads then to a question I'm going to invite you to consider. Within Christianity, what is the counterpart to the Islamic understanding of the Quran? If you had asked me before I began to study this, I would have said, well, clearly the Bible. The Bible is the counterpart to the Islamic understanding of the Quran. But now, after studying this, I would suggest to you that that is incorrect. That the Christian counterpart to the Islamic understanding of the Quran is actually Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Word made flesh, who lived among us, who took our sins upon himself, who gave us his righteousness that we may be saved. The difference between Islam and Christianity is Christianity would respond that while a book is good, it is not enough. That the Word of God simply written down in the Quran, while that can inform us, it cannot save us. And that we need a Savior. And so the Word of God was not simply in writing, the Word of God is a person. And so when we look to our scriptures, we recognize that scriptures were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And as we open up the pages, it is the Word of God through that Holy Spirit that not only informs us, but transforms us. For we need to be transformed, and we need to be saved. And so this is one of the stark differences, I think, between Islam and the Christian faith. And so I just invite you as you go home and throughout this week to consider the uniqueness of Christianity. Again, as I study the different world religions, I'm always surprised by things that I grew up in the church. I've heard this stuff all my life. And yet it's not until I began to study the different world religions to realize there are millions and millions of people that live in a completely different world and understanding. And I began to realize the importance, the uniqueness, and the beauty of the Christian faith. And so I invite you to ponder and consider and reflect on those as well. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, we just thank you for this amazing salvation that you give to us in Christ Jesus, that he is our Savior and our Redeemer. In him, we have new life with you. And so, Lord, we thank you for that gift, that most precious gift that we did nothing to deserve, and yet we receive as we trust in faith in Christ, that he is my Savior. And as I put my trust in him, I know I can grow in a right relationship with you, grounded in grace, built in love, and moving evermore towards holiness. And Lord, may each of us be in this journey grounded in Christ and thankful for this gift. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.